Well, this evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Colossians. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of Colossians, I should take a moment to remind you that Paul wrote this little epistle in order to encourage the Christians who were gathering together at the church, which was located in the city of Colossae, which was there in Asia Minor. And as I pointed out last week, you know, it would seem as if the church there in Colossae was being infiltrated by false teachers who were beginning to lead the believers there astray. Well, Paul was quick to address the heresies of those who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. He also took some time to address those who were, you know, trying to convince the Christians there in Colossae that they were still required to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant and the circumcision laws and these sorts of things. And with that being the case, you know, Paul took the time to assure his audience that those who trust in Jesus Christ have been set free from the condemnation of the law. Therefore, you know, those who attempt to lead us back into a life of religious legalism, they're actually robbing us of the liberty that the Lord provides to those who will simply trust in Him. And so with this as the focus, let's consider how Paul addresses these issues here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, here in the beginning verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's describing this internal struggle that he was suffering, and especially after hearing about the heresies which were permeating the church there in Colossae, and not only there in Colossae, but also in the neighboring church, which was located in the city of Laodicea. Now, if this mention to the church in Laodicea sounds familiar, it's because this is the same church that the Lord Jesus had to rebuke in Revelation chapter 3. And the reason why is because they had become a lukewarm church, which was actually filled with nominal believers who were, you know, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought that they had it going on there at that church, but in reality, they were lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, and the Lord threatened to spew them out of his mouth. But that being the case, it seems to me that the Christians there in Laodicea, these Christians who had received this letter as well, they actually failed to heed the warning that Paul presented here in this epistle, and rather than correcting their course, they just got worse and worse until the Lord Jesus had to rebuke them. Now, in order to avoid making the same mistake as those Christians there in Laodicea, we should take some time to consider the concerns that Paul was presenting to the Christians who were gathering together at these churches there in Colossae and Laodicea, and we should apply the truths in this book to our lives so that we don't become those who eventually need to be rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should first notice that Paul was concerned about the division that was taking place as, you know, the Christians there began to divide over the false doctrines that were being presented there in their fellowship of faith. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at Colossians chapter 2, I want to focus your attention once again, beginning at verse 1. There Paul declares, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider the way that Paul here, he was wrestling with the fact that he was already receiving these reports about the disunity which was dividing the churches in this region of Asia Minor. So he wrote this letter. You know, he wrote this letter to share his struggle, his concerns for this church. He wrote this letter so that every believer might be encouraged to remember that our hearts ought to be knit together by our common faith in Jesus Christ. Without debate, there are many things to divide over. And of all the things that there are to divide over, it's more important for us to make sure that we are establishing unity with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts are being knit together so that we maintain the unity of our church. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. There, he encouraged his audience to realize that every believer ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rather than becoming those believers who cause the disunity of division. Christians are supposed to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that our hearts might be knit together by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this as the goal, we must not fail to realize that the unity of every church is actually established upon the truth that is found in Christ. The fact is this, that, you know, as many things as might divide a church, there are very few things that we should, you know, most certainly be unified over. And those few things are namely the truth that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me again there, beginning at verse 2, here Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and notice, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of what? Of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the hearts of believers ought to be knit together in love, yes, but this being knit together in love isn't just because we say, oh, I love you, and you know, there's really no definitive way to nail that down. No. It's that our hearts are being knit together in love as we spend time acquiring the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from a complete and confident understanding of God's mysterious plan for us. So it's a unity that is established upon truth. I might put it like this. The church that wants to avoid the disunity of division should first focus on the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which help us to center our lives on the theological truths by which we discover the mysteries of God. Or to pare this down even further and to put it as simply as I can, Christians who are walking in the truth of God's word will then learn how to love one another. And at the same time, we also learn how to expose every false teacher as we protect the church from the heresies that cause division. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the way that Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 4, because here Paul declares, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Colossae to realize that he was actually sharing all of this information found in this epistle so that they might be able to spot the false teachers who were trying to deceive them with all of their persuasive arguments. Now, you might not know this, but false teachers will oftentimes have theological arguments that, you know, to the average person, you know, sounds reasonable. False teachers will come along with theological arguments that sound logical, they sound reasonable, unless you really know more of the details of what they're talking about. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians in the world today who have been led astray, partially because they just don't know enough about God's word to be able to recognize heresy when they hear it. But also, coupled together with a level of biblical ignorance on the part of many, you know, there are many who are led astray because of the seemingly persuasive argument of the false teacher who's engaging in what Paul calls is the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And I've come across many people, you know, throughout my years as a Christian who, you know, they've formulated what appears to be a biblically sound argument. It's just that I just knew enough about the Bible to recognize that they were heretics. That's why we need to be careful when people come in with persuasive arguments that they're trying to teach you something new, something that you haven't heard before. Be careful with all of that. And look towards leaders who have maybe a better understanding of the scriptures that can help you to understand where these teachers are coming from and whether what they're saying is true or not. With all that being the case, you know, Paul took the time here to encourage the Christians there in Colossae to remain disciplined disciples as they maintain their steadfast faith in Christ. He recognized that these false teachers were coming in with persuasive arguments. Many were being led astray. The church was being divided. And so he's saying, look, you need to make sure that you are disciplined disciples who are staying steadfast on the solid foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word steadfastness, which is found there towards the end of verse 5, that word is translated from a Greek word which speaks of that which is resting upon a firm foundation. Yeah, what this means is that those who want to avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church, we must make sure that our faith is founded in Christ Jesus. The fact is this, that, you know, there's always going to be new winds of doctrine that blow through the church. And typically, if you understand enough about church history, you'll know then that most of the heresies that are blowing through the church today are just old heresies that have been repackaged. There's really nothing new under the sun. It's just old heresies that somebody, you know, caught wind of along the way and started reintroducing it back into the church. And if you know enough about church history, you'll be able to know that, oh, at this council, at that point in time, this was already, you know, labeled as heresy and cast out. But the fact is that false teachers are constantly blowing these winds of doctrine through the church. And if you're not founded upon the firm foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ, then you could end up being swept away into the tumultuous seas of heresy. Paul elaborates on all this here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, by declaring, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Notice, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In other words, the Christian wants to make sure that we are not blown away by every wind of doctrine. We need to be established in the faith. And we must make sure that we continue then walking by faith with the same Jesus who we find in the scriptures. And the Jesus that we find in the scriptures is not difficult to understand. It's not like there's these doctrines that are so deep that, you know, that I need some special Gnostic teacher to come along and present me with the really deep truths, you know, and be careful with that. I'll remind you of a warning that Paul presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's there where he declares, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from, notice, the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well put up with it. You may well embrace it. You may well be blown astray by these winds of doctrine. So Paul here, he's concerned about the Christians there in Corinth, that they might be led astray by the false teachers who were coming along and preaching another Jesus Christ. There is a simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, a simplicity that even little kids can grasp. And false teachers, they want to come along and muck up the waters. And they want to present these deep doctrines that, you know, only the really intelligent people are going to get. Well, the minute people start going down those paths, I'm just kind of like, oh, hold on a second. You know, I believe in a simple Jesus. I believe in some simple truths here. And we don't need false teachers coming along and making it difficult to understand. And yet, every time we turn around, you know, there's more false teachers presenting different Jesuses, You might not know this, but the world is actually filled with false teachers who are coming along and preaching another Jesus. Jesus even warned us about it, that in the last days, many would come in his name. One example of this, well, listen, the Mormons are preaching a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. No, they believe in a Jesus who was once a man and then became a god and is the brother of Lucifer and these sorts of things. That's not the Jesus that we find in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses are preaching a Jesus who is actually an incarnation of an angel. The Roman Catholics are preaching a Jesus who continues to be crucified at every Mass. The cross in their mind isn't over yet. That's a different Jesus. Our Jesus said it is finished. The Oneness Pentecostals are preaching a Jesus who is the incarnation of God the Father. And it's sad to say that there are Christians who are easily led astray by all the false teachers who are coming along and preaching another Jesus. And you know, it's not hard to find Christians who put up with these things, even accept these things and are led astray by these false teachings. With that being the case, Paul encouraged us here in Colossians chapter 2. It's verse 7 where he tells us to make sure that we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We need to have our spiritual roots firmly planted in the theological soil of God's word so that then we can be built upon the solid foundation of biblical truth. And in this way, we will be established in the faith according to the truth of God's word. Conversely, those who fail to be established in the faith as we are, you know, built up upon the word of God, well, these will also end up being carried away by every wind of doctrine. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. You would look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul warning the Christians there in Colossae about those who were, you know, attempting to cheat them, or in other words, they were attempting to capture their minds with mindless philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. What this means is that these false teachers would come along and assure them that they were the ones who had the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but in reality, they were just leading the people back into bondage of their fallen flesh as they deceived the Christians there in Colossae with finite philosophies and baseless lies. And we have to be careful about these false teachers who come along, you know, and they want to present us with this high-sounding philosophy, and yet it's nothing more than empty deceit. And we should notice there in the middle of verse 8 where Paul informs us that these doctrines are actually based on the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Or in other words, these deceptive doctrines of these false teachers, they were at best just based on human reasoning. And at worst, they come from the spiritual forces of wickedness, which would make them then doctrines of demons. Either way, these deceptive doctrines aren't based in the mind of God. They don't come to us from the mind of Christ. They aren't the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that Paul was preaching. Now, for the sake of clarity, we should notice again there in verse 9, here again Paul declares, "For in him," speaking of in Christ, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Okay, so in order to help the Christians there in Colossae to identify the deceptive doctrines of false teachers, Paul then takes this opportunity to remind his readers that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which is what he said back in Colossians chapter 1. And he's saying, hey, look, Christ is the bodily manifestation of the Godhead. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand that the word Godhead, This is actually translated from a Greek word which is used in reference to the divine essence of God. God is divine, he is deity, and within his deity there is this divine essence of who he is. And so, according to Paul here, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the divine essence of God, in bodily form. The entire fullness of God's divine nature was housed within the humanity of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that the complete character of God was contained within the physical incarnation of Christ. Now, with this in mind, it's important for us to understand, and I want to remind you about the baptism of Jesus Christ, because it was there at the baptism of Jesus, that's when we hear God the Father speaking from heaven, introducing Jesus as his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased. And so we know that Jesus isn't the physical incarnation of God the Father. You know, the one is Pentecostals who want us to believe that, you know, God just goes through these different modes, and at this point he's the Father, and then he becomes the Son, and then becomes the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. Because at the baptism scene, we have Jesus being baptized in water while God the Father is speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the same time, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And what this means is that Jesus is not the physical incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Now, instead, the Lord Jesus is the physical incarnation of the divine mind, or what John calls the Logos of God. And so I want to remind you here that the Father is God, the Logos is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are three co-equal, co-eternal persons of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. And when Paul tells us that the fullness of the Godhead was manifest in the body of Jesus Christ, he's simply informing us that the totality of the divine essence of God, which is true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his divine essence, which is revealed in all three persons of the Trinity, was contained within the physical form of Christ Jesus. And in this way, then the divine essence of the Logos was manifest in the humanity of Mary's child, so that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, being the physical incarnation of the Word, or the Logos. What this means then is that any other Jesus than the one I just described is a false Jesus. The false teachers who insist that Jesus wasn't fully a physical human being, there are those who say that, well, you know, he's God, but he wasn't really a physical human. He just pretended to be human. That's not the right Jesus. That's a false Jesus. And the false teachers would come along and say, well, he was human and not quite divine, but some, you know, he's a good prophet, and they want to start diminishing the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, they're presenting us with a different Jesus too. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. He is both 100% God and 100% man, being the image of the invisible God, the physical incarnation of the Word, being God the Son. And the false teachers who would lead us to believe that Jesus is something other than that are actually presenting us with another Jesus. They're presenting us with either, at best, just the thinking of men, or at worst, the doctrines of demons. With that being the case, I encourage you to make sure that your faith is firmly rooted, not in a false Jesus, but in the Jesus who is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Because those who are trusting in a false Jesus are trusting in a Jesus that cannot save them. But those who trust in the biblical Jesus can rejoice in knowing that we've been made complete in Christ, because he is the head over every ruler and every authority. Now, in order to further grasp this incredible truth that we are complete in Christ Jesus, I want to consider how Paul describes it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here Paul goes on to declare, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to help the Christians there in Colossae to understand that those who trust in the biblical Jesus have now been made complete in Christ. Not almost complete, not sort of complete, not halfway there. You just got to go to a few more masses. No, we are complete in Christ. And just to be clear about this, Paul appears to have addressed the false teachings of those who were attempting to convince the Gentile believers there in Colossae that they weren't actually complete Christians until they received the sign of circumcision. According to the Old Covenant, you know, every Jewish male was expected to be circumcised, and this was a physical sign of their submission to the Old Covenant. And it's sad to say that there were false teachers there in the first century who were coming along, and they were attempting to convince the Gentile Christians that their conversion to Christ wasn't complete until they finally received this sign of circumcision. And so Paul here is taking this time to set the record straight by assuring them that, no, you are complete in Christ Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus, we have been circumcised with the circumcision that's made without hands. And this, of course, then is a spiritual circumcision that takes place at the moment of faith, because this is the moment when Christ Jesus frees us from the stain of our sins that are connected to our fallen flesh. This is the same moment in time when the brand new believer is buried with Jesus, being spiritually submerged or baptized into his death. This isn't talking about our water baptism, which is a very important sacrament, but he's talking about this spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of our faith, because that's when we are spiritually submerged into his death. And not only that, but in the same moment of faith, our life was hidden in Christ. And so our life being hidden in Christ, in God, we can rejoice in knowing that then we will be raised with him. We'll be raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And to put it simply, Christians are complete in Christ Jesus. Christian, today you are complete in Christ Jesus. There's not one more thing that has to happen in the life of the Christian so that we can finally say, okay, now I'm saved. Am I saved? Well, did you get circumcised? Did you get baptized? No. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are complete in him. What this also means is now we've been set free from the condemnation of the law. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13, where Paul declares, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Colossae to realize that the Lord Jesus, he's canceled the charge of our sin debt, which stems from the legal requirement of the law. Or in other words, when Jesus received the punishment that we deserve right there on the cross, he was simultaneously erasing the certificate of our debt. He was erasing the debt for some of our sins or for all of our sins. Well, according to Paul, he's forgiven you all trespasses. It's a complete forgiveness. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was actually calling for our condemnation. Yeah, the law calls for our condemnation because the law helps us to see how guilty we are. Jesus takes this and nails it to the cross. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. Here he declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from what? From the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Simply put, the Lord Jesus has received the condemnation that we deserve so that those who trust in him can simply be set free from the condemnation of the law. And now those of us who are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, we also receive the strength that we need to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. At the same time, we're no longer required to live according to the regulations of the old covenant, and we're no longer required to live according to the Levitical law. And this is precisely the point that Paul is making there in Colossians chapter 2. It's verse 16 where he declares, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I love that. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. Listen, if you want to go have bacon-wrapped shrimp for dinner, don't let anybody judge you. You know, the restrictions of the kosher law are over. For those who are in Christ Jesus, you know, there's no longer any judgment based on the dietary restrictions of the old covenant. The same is true, you know, for the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths. The Christian is no longer expected to observe the new moons or the Sabbaths. And the reason why is because all of those rules and regulations, they were simply shadows and symbols that point us to Christ. Christian, listen, we are complete in Christ. Not almost complete, not sort of complete, not mostly complete. We are complete in Christ because Jesus has fulfilled the entirety of the law for us. We are complete in Christ because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And we are complete in Christ because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, which was initially celebrated on Pentecost. We are complete in Christ because Jesus is the one who has tabernacled among us. That's what the Festival of Tabernacles was pointing to, was the arrival of Jesus Christ. And we are complete in Christ because Jesus is the unleavened bread who was broken for us. We are complete in Christ because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Christian, we're not breaking the Sabbath law. We're keeping the Sabbath law because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Therefore, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ are resting. Every day is our Sabbath day by faith in Jesus Christ. And those who would lead us back into the law, those who would lead us back to try to, you know, live according to rules and regulations of the old covenant, well, they're the ones creating disunity in the church, which only results in law-based divisions. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the solution that Paul presents here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would, let's pick up our study beginning at verse 18. Here, Paul declares, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's warning the Christians there in Colossae about these false teachers who were apparently appealing to the angelic realm as the basis for their authority over everyone else in the church. It seems to me that maybe these false teachers were coming in and saying, you know, well, Paul's authority is from so-and-so and your authority is from that person, but my authority comes from this angelic realm. And in this, I think there was some false humility that, you know, hey, you know, I'm not great, but the angel who called me to this position. And so there was this false humility as these false teachers were exalting themselves and trying to look humble as they did. And as they put themselves upon a pedestal, they were trying to disqualify everyone else, especially those that were called to positions of leadership. With all that being the case, you know, Paul encouraged his audience to realize that those false teachers didn't really have the authority that they claimed to have. Listen, anyone can claim to have authority from heaven. And that's what these guys were doing. They were with all humility saying, you know, I'm just a humble servant, but this angel told me that I have authority. And Paul's saying, no, they don't. It's false humility, and it's based on the worship of angels. Quit listening to them. You see, they weren't appealing to the Lord Jesus as their source of authority. They were appealing to some angel, Moroni or whatever. Their authority wasn't coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, though. And it's important to remember that Jesus Christ is the head, the spiritual head of the body. If anyone holds a position of authority in the church, it's because the head of the church said so, not because some angel said so. Notice again there in verse 19, Paul here accuses those false teachers of those who are failing to hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He's saying, hey, these so-called teachers, these self-professed, you know, leaders of men, they're not holding fast to the head. Their authority isn't coming from Christ. But Paul was constantly pointing to Jesus Christ as his authority. As we consider what he's saying here in verse 19, we must not fail to notice that the church is likened to a body which is knit together by joints and ligaments, and much like our physical body, listen, the spiritual body of the church must be nourished from the head first. If your body isn't receiving nourishment from your head, you're not going to make it long. You have to be ingesting nourishment from the head down. And listen, if you have a body part which is failing to receive its nourishment from the head, then it's a body part that's probably going to fail to provide nourishment to the rest of the body. It's unhealthy. And that's not the direction you want the rest of the body to start going in. And with all that being the case, it's crucial to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and from him flows all spiritual nourishment. All authority comes from him. He is the head of the body. And so listen, anyone can claim to be a Christian leader, and it's sad to say that anyone can acquire a pastoral ordination with just a few bucks and a few minutes online. And I'm here to tell you that there's a lot of people in the church today who maybe went the seminary route or maybe went online and got an ordination online, but either way you go, if this individual isn't ordained by Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what college or what online program says. Ordination doesn't come from a piece of paper. Ordination does not come from, you know, well, I passed this class or I paid my money. And a person can have a big, nice certificate on their wall that says that they've been ordained, but if that ordination doesn't come from Christ, then it's not a real ordination. It's just a fancy piece of paper. That means nothing. Before any of us submit ourselves to the authority of someone who claims to be ordained, we need to make sure that they themselves, you know, have truly been ordained. And one evidence of a true ordination is that they've been sent out by someone else who was ordained. And there needs to be a confirmation of another ordained minister, you know, who, you know, can speak to the ordination of this individual, that there has been, you know, prayerful observance and hands being laid on and sent out. Because anybody can get a certificate of ordination with a few bucks and a few minutes online. And you better believe that there are many people, a dime a dozen, who are ordained. They'll marry you and bury you. But Christ doesn't know who they are because he didn't call them and he didn't ordain them. So we need to be careful with all of that. It's also important for us to remember that we need to make sure that we're actually, you know, personally maintaining our own connection with Christ Jesus. Not only that we're following truly ordained ministers, but that, you know, we're ultimately holding on to the head, which is Jesus Christ, because that really is where the nourishment is from Jesus. And with this as the concern, I want to consider the final section of this chapter. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 20. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, Paul here is wrapping up this chapter and he's wanting the Christians there in Corinth to realize that the false teachers who were trying to lead them back to the rules and the regulations of the law, they were ultimately leading them to maintain an appearance of godliness while denying the power. That's what this really boiled down to, is that these false teachers were coming in, trying to place them back under the law so that they, you know, might be able to, you know, cross their theological T's and dot their theological I's and submit themselves to their authority. And yet they were just leading them back into the bondage of the law. These false teachers were trying to convince them to maintain an appearance of godliness while still denying the actual power that could change their lives. In order to more fully grasp his point, I should take a moment to point out that the law of God, please don't misunderstand me, because the law of God is perfect. I'm not here to bag on the law of God. The law of God is perfect for what it was intended for. The law of God is perfect for the conversion of the soul. And the reason why is because the law of God is what helps us to see how guilty we are before God. If you want to know how guilty you are before God, just go read the law and then consider how many times you've broken those laws. And while the law is perfect for the conversion of the soul by helping us to understand how guilty we are, that we are just steeped in sins and trespasses, you know, at the same time, listen, the law can't give you the power to keep it. The law cannot give you the power that you need so that you can actually keep that law. Just like when you're driving down the road and you see the speed limit sign. A speed limit sign does not give you the power to slow down. I've tried. Just doesn't work. The law, it just simply helps us to see, you know, our sins, our guilt. And with that being the case, listen, the false teachers who try to bring us back under the law, The false teachers come along and attempt to convince us that we need to live according to these laws. You know, you see this happening a lot in these messianic congregations. You know, they want to get you back under the dietary laws. They want to get you back into the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths, and you got to keep all of these things if you want to have a good relationship with Jesus Christ. Be careful with all of that. Because they're trying to put you back under shadows and symbols. When the Christian has a full relationship with the one casting the shadow. If somebody wants to hang out with me, and yet while we're hanging out, they're just talking to the shadow that's on the ground. It's like, we're not really connecting here, are we? And I get it. You know, I cast a large shadow. It might be... might provide a little shade in the summer, but listen, if you want to connect with me, then connect with me. Let's talk face to face. Don't talk to my shadow thinking that we're having a relationship. And yet that's what's happening when people put themselves back under the law, thinking that this is what is pleasing to the Lord. No, no, no. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to connect with him. And so the false teachers will come along and try to put us back under the shadow and under the symbol. They're disregarding the substance, our Savior Jesus. And those who try to keep us living under the weight of the law are simply condemning us with the law, which has absolutely no power to change our lives. Conversely, those who will learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, we are going to receive the spiritual strength that we need from the Spirit of God so that we can live a life that is actually pleasing to the Lord as we connect with Christ. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5. There he declares, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." If you are being led by the Holy Spirit, then you are no longer under the law. And so walk in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do, the Holy Spirit will give us the spiritual strength that we need so that we can live a life that's truly pleasing to the Lord. And with this as the goal, let's just make sure that we are becoming those believers who are rooted and built up in Christ so that we might be established in the faith according to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in the Word of God. And in this way, we'll be able to avoid the disunity of division that is caused by false teachers. And rather than being carried away by every wind of doctrine by these false teachers, instead, as we walk by faith with Jesus, he will knit our hearts together according to the love of the Lord. Let's pray.